Well, Shabbat Shalom. We're glad you could be with us tonight here, Shalom Shalom Congregation. I'm Dr. Todd Baker, pastor, teacher of Shalom Shalom Congregation and director of Berit Hadashah Ministries here in Dallas, Texas. Folks, we're back in our verse-by-verse study of Jeremiah, and we are still in Jeremiah chapter 1, looking at verses 11 through 19. We'll get to that in a minute. But we're glad you could be with us. We come to you twice a week, every Thursday, late morning, early afternoon, with a teaching on a particular doctrine of Scripture. And then, of course, we come to you every Shabbat, every Friday evening here at Shalom Shalom Congregation at 6 p.m. Central Standard Time. So we are having to repost our YouTube videos because YouTube, I learned a couple days ago, YouTube has implemented a new policy that they take down your live videos after 30 days because of storage space issues and the ton of money that's involved in that. That's basically the reasons they're giving that. So for every live video that I will be doing, I will repost it 30 days later with the YouTube link. Just to let you know, by the way, our YouTube channel is Todd Baker, Berit Hadashah Ministries. Just type in that. Go to our YouTube channel. Please subscribe and hit the bell, and that'll notify you whenever we are on the air. I want to mention that we've gotten the green light on what will be our 58th Gospel Outreach Ministry to Israel, from September 14th through the 28th. So that is locked in, and we're excited for that. This gospel ministry continues to Israel. We have special sponsors like Zola Levitt Ministries and their To the Jew First Fund. And we have churches like Fairhaven Church that supports us, Pentwater Bible Church that supports us every month. And so we're thankful for these ministries and churches that do support us. And last but not least, we're very thankful for the individuals here in this congregation and those of you out there who support us. And if you would like to support this vital end time ministry, you can do that by clicking on the donate link provided there below the title of tonight's message. It will take you to our secure encrypted link, and you can make a donation for whatever amount you want to make it for. Each and every amount is greatly and equally appreciated. And we do have a ministry newsletter called Search the Scriptures. I hold in my hand the winter spring 2025 edition. In this edition, we give you a selected testimony of our 56th gospel outreach that we completed back in November of 2024. The summer 2025 edition will be out in about 4 to 5 weeks, and we'll get you updated on our 57th gospel outreach that we completed in March. So look for that. If you would like to subscribe to our newsletter, then you can go to our website and email us. There's the email address on there for Berit Hadashah Ministries. Give us your name, full name, mailing address if you want the black and white hard copy. If you want the color email version, then again, email us and give us your full name and your email address, okay? So, quickly, if you want to get serious about studying the Word of God in a formal setting with God-appointed and anointed teachers, consider going to Schofield Institute, where we offer master's and doctorates in theology. If you want to, you can contact our chancellor, Dr. Daniel Woodhead, at 877-706-2479. If you want to check out our school website, then go to info@schofieldinstitute.org. I assume that everything is good with the audio. And anyway, three credit courses, only $675. And your textbooks are provided free. So I know of no better place where you can study the Word of God under God's appointed and anointed teachers and leaders in the church. So check us out, Schofield Biblical Institute, And the number is 877-706-2479. All right, well, let's get into it. We're back in our ongoing expository series called Journeying Through Jeremiah. And tonight is part 8 of that. We'll be looking at Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 11 through 19. And the interesting title for this parashah or pericope or section of scripture is God gives Jeremiah 2 signs or visions and 3 similes for the prophet's ministry. And we're going to explain what that means in a minute. So let's go here to Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 11 through 19. Now, Jeremiah has already been called, and God's calling of Jeremiah, as we know, did not originate in Jeremiah's life, did not originate during that his time in history wherein he lived. It originated in eternity past, in the mind of God. God called Jeremiah through his predestination, foreknowledge, and sovereignty, even before Jeremiah was formed in his mother's womb. Jeremiah, when he is called by God, expresses a reluctance, claiming his youthful inexperience disqualifies him. God would have none of it, and he told him that he would, his presence would be with Jeremiah, he would empower Jeremiah, and he would put his words in the mouth of Jeremiah. So with that said, he also, in verse 10, tells Jeremiah what his ministry will involve. It will involve 6 things to root out, to pull down, to destroy, to throw down, to build, and to plant. And by way of review, we said that Jeremiah's ministry has 4 negatives and 2 positives. And you can read that in verse 10 for yourself. So picking up from there, verse 11, now God fulfills what he told Jeremiah he was going to do in verse 9 by putting his words in Jeremiah's mouth. Verse 11 is the fulfillment of verse 9. Verse 11, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I said, I see a branch of an almond tree. Then the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I'm ready to perform my word. And the word of the Lord came to me the second time saying, what do you see? And I said, a boiling pot, and it is facing from the north. Then the Lord said to me, out of the north calamity shall break forth on all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling all the families of the kingdoms of the north, says the Lord. They shall come, and each one set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against all its walls all around, and against all the cities of Judah. I will utter my judgments against them concerning all their wickedness, because they have forsaken me, burned incense to other gods, and worshiped the works of their own hands. So we've got a pervasive problem of idolatry and the worship of false gods going on in the land and kingdom of Judah. Verse 17, therefore, prepare yourself and arise and speak to them all that I command you. Do not be dismayed before their faces, lest I dismay you before them. For behold, I have made you this day a fortified city, an iron pillar and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against its princes, against its priests, and against the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, says the Lord, to deliver you. A lot going on here, and we'll try to cover all of it tonight. If we don't, we'll make this a two-parter once again. But the title of tonight's message, again, from Jeremiah 1, 11 through 19, is God gives Jeremiah 2 signs and 3 similes for the prophet's ministry. Those 2 signs are the almond tree and the boiling pot. The 3 similes are a fortified city, an iron pillar, and bronze walls. Now, what do we mean by simile? Well, a simile in literature is simply a figure of speech involving the comparison of one thing with another. And God uses 3 similes to compare what Jeremiah's upholding and empowerment of God would be to carry out this very difficult and, dare I say, life-threatening ministry against Jeremiah. Jeremiah was going to enter into dangerous territory when he boldly confronted the apostate nation of Judah with their vile and wicked sins. And this is, of course, a lesson for us today. Whenever you preach the negative aspects of the Word of God, calling out, denouncing, and exposing sin, you do expose yourself to danger and threats from those that would rebel against the Word of the Lord. And they are many. So here we see God called Jeremiah, and now he gives him what would be considered an audiovisual presentation, or as one commentator says concerning verses 11 through 19, a spiritual show and tell. Remember when you were in elementary school, you had show and tell day, usually on Fridays before the weekend, and you would bring something to school and stand before your classmates and describe what you brought, and you would explain it to them. Well, in similar fashion, God gives Jeremiah a show and tell about what he was to do with his prophetic ministry and about what God was going to do to Jeremiah to give him the ability to carry out this ministry. Note, the first vision or sign is an almond tree, and I'm well familiar with the almond trees in Israel. Whenever I go to an outreach, a gospel outreach in Israel in early March or mid-March, the first indicator of spring that will fall upon the beautiful Holy Land is the almond tree. The almond tree is the first plant slash tree that begins to blossom to indicate that spring is coming. And that is the sign that winter is over and spring is on the way. Here in the United States, the first harbinger of spring is the robin, if you want to talk about ornithology, birds. In Washington, D.C., guess what it is? It is the cherry blossoms that announce the coming of spring. In Oxford, England, it is the daffodils. Here in Texas, it is the Texas redbud. Whenever you see the Texas redbud blossoming, that is an announcement, a proclamation of spring. Going back to Jeremiah in Anatolia, where he was born, it was almond blossoms. And even to this day in the region of Judea is a center for almond growing. The almond tree is always the first to blossom in Israel, announcing that spring is coming. And so in Jeremiah's hometown of Anatot, the almond trees were already blossoming to indicate spring is coming. And what is the meaning of that sign? Well, when asked what he saw by God, Jeremiah responded that he saw blossoms on the branch of the almond tree, presaging spring, a sure sign of spring. And from that, God explained that he was also watching the signs, the events taking place on earth in order to fulfill his word. So then when certain events took place, the promise and warnings of God's word were to be executed exactly as he said. If the people continued in wickedness, his hand of judgment was to fall. But if the people repented of their sins by the beckoning of Jeremiah, then God would forgive them and save them from the coming judgment. It's that simple. And isn't that what the gospel message is also in its twofold aspects? If you repent and believe in the gospel, God will save you from judgment. If you reject his call to repentance and belief in the gospel, you will face judgment. So just as Jeremiah and the people looked to the almond tree as a sign of his coming, of coming spring, so God was watching events on the earth to determine when and how to fulfill his word of salvation for those who heeded Jeremiah's word and repented, and judgment on those who rejected it. So what we're saying here, the almond tree as well as the boiling pot, these two signs are illustrative of God's coming judgment on Judah. And then the subsequent three similes are what God will do for Jeremiah in terms of strengthening him, fortifying him, protecting him so that he could carry out his ministry to disobedient Judah. And so when God asked him what he sees, the prophet's answer was indeed correct. I see the branch of an almond tree. You know, I think it's interesting that one of the objects placed in the Ark of the Covenant was the branch or the Aaron's budding rod. And what did it bud? It budded almond blossoms. Well, what did that signify? It signified that God is the God of, he is the author of life. He gives life where there is death. And it signified his presence among his people. But here, the almond blossom stands for a negative. It stands for God's imminent judgment that he was going to bring on the land. So when Jeremiah saw this almond tree, it was very likely covered with blossoms, or at least tiny buds were just beginning to appear. In any case, Jeremiah understood what the branch meant. It was the fruit. It was the first sign of spring, the first fruits of spring, if you will. When the almond tree blossoms, it is the inexorable, irreversible promise of spring soon to come. And just as that is so, so it is in like fashion with the word of God's judgment on Judah. God pronounced judgment, and it was going to come, and it was already beginning to bloom and blossom, starting and through the ministry of Jeremiah. So the Lord tells Jeremiah, "You have seen correctly, for I am watching to see that my word is fulfilled." Verse 12, make no mistake about it. When God says something, he will do it. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. God's word will surely come, and it will not be delayed. And God said that his judgment was coming. It was blossoming at that point. It was going to bloom into full display, just as the almond tree begins to bud, indicating spring, with then spring coming shortly thereafter. Now, what I find interesting here is that the word verse 11 and 12, when Jeremiah says, "I see a branch of an almond tree," then the Lord said to me, "You have seen well, for I'm ready to perform my word." And the word for watching is the Hebrew word shoked, right here. I wrote it up here for you. When the Lord said that I am watching to see that my word is fulfilled, that word is shoked. And the Hebrew word for almond or almond tree is shoked. So here we have a word play going on in verse 12. In fact, these two words, shoked and shoked, are actually different forms of the same Hebrew word, the word for waking or watching. Hence, the Israelis called the almond tree the waking tree. It was the first tree to wake up after a long winter slumber. It was also the watching tree, the tree one watched for to indicate the coming of spring. So here God is using a play on words and to show that he was going to watch over his word and to make sure that he would perform it. So God is telling Jeremiah through the sign of the almond tree to be watchful and awake, because he was going to make sure his word that he would speak through Jeremiah would be fulfilled. Therefore, the promise of the vision is that Jeremiah's prophecies will be fulfilled. Most of them have been fulfilled. The spring of God's judgment on an evil apostate nation, its leaders and people, has already come to pass. And I believe today, the almond tree of Israel's rebirth and rebudding is another time indicator of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, of which Jeremiah makes several prophecies about. prophecies concerning the first coming of Mashiach and the ratification of the new covenant, Jeremiah 31:31-34, and his return to set up his messianic kingdom over all the earth, sitting on a throne in Jerusalem, the Davidic throne, Jeremiah 3. But getting back to the vision of the almond tree, I like what one Bible commentator says. He says, the vision of the almond tree has noteworthy similarities to an experience that the prophet Amos had with Yahweh God in Amos 8:1-3. So this isn't the first time God is using signs to his prophets to indicate or to symbolize his judgment on disobedient Israel. In Amos 8:1-3, we read this. Thus saith the Lord God, the Lord God showed me, and behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what see you? And he said, a basket of summer fruit. Then said the Lord unto me, the end is come upon my people Israel. I will not again pass by them any more, and the songs of the temple shall be wailing in that day, says the Lord Jehovah. The dead bodies shall be many, and every place they shall cast them forth with Simon. So that looks ahead to the Babylonian invasion and destruction of the temple in Jerusalem and the city itself. So one of the similarities between the two visions is that both prophets employ play on words. In Amos, the Hebrew term for summer fruit is kayitz, while the term for end is kites. And again, the terms are near homonyms. So these are near homonyms. Shaped, shoked. This means to watch. This means almond. And the almond tree is the waking tree to indicate that God's judgment was on the verge of happening. God showed Jeremiah the almond tree to teach him that he is wide awake. He is not asleep. He does not slumber. He never goes into hibernation. God is still on watch to perform what he has decreed in his word. What God is watching for is to make sure that everything he has promised comes to pass. He is watching to see that his word is fulfilled. And this is one of the main themes of the book of Jeremiah. That what God declares, he watches over it to perform it and bring it to pass. I like what a Bible commentator, Douglas Rawlinson Jones, he says, the power and inescapability of the divine word moving inexorably towards fulfillment is most seen, is quite evident in the book of Jeremiah. In other words, God is going to do everything he has promised to do. He is bringing his plans to fruition. Even when it seems dormant, God's word is waiting to burst into the flower of fulfillment. Amen. It is not dead. It is not inactive. It is not anemic. It is alive, bold, strong. And in God's timing, what he has foretold through the prophets will come to pass. Like the almond tree, God's word is starting to blossom. One can no more prevent God's promise from being fulfilled than one can keep the almond tree from blossoming in springtime. So whatever God foretells, proclaims in his word, it's not only true, but if it is a prophecy, it will invariably come to pass. You can bank on that. And God even said so in another place in scripture, Isaiah 55:10-11. As the rains and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater. So is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but it will accomplish what I desire to achieve the purpose for which I sent it. You know, there's a similar vein of that truth in Matthew 13 with the parable of the sower and the seed. Remember, the seed is the word of God. And you have four different soils that indicate four different types of hearers to the word. Three of those hearers weren't saved. The word did not produce permanent fruit of faith. The only person was a good ground hearer. So one out of four will hear the gospel and believe. Most will not believe when they hear the word of God. Again, history tells us that. The Bible tells us that. The point being that even when God's word does not produce repentance, faith, and salvation, it still carries out what it's designed to do. Because the word of God will either save you or it will either judge you. Just start by asking Jeremiah. And the word of God, as the Puritans used to say, well, is like the sun. It will do either of two things when you hear it. Like the sun, it will melt the wax of those responsive to it in a positive and obedient way. But like clay, it will harden like those who are impenitent and will not believe. So either way, God's word will accomplish what the Lord has set it out to do. Amen. And we must remember that. God's word is indeed like the almond tree. And it will accomplish the purpose for which it is sent. And that very thing is, we see throughout Scripture, God's word is effective. And it will accomplish the purpose for which it is sent by God. We see that throughout the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. In the Old Testament, places like Jeremiah 31:28, Isaiah 40, verse 8, Isaiah 55, 10 and 11, Daniel 9, 12 through 14. And so forth. And Jeremiah was going to be imbued with the prophetic word of God that would largely be a word of judgment and the overthrow of disobedient Judah and the evil Gentile nations surrounding the Holy Land. We do know that. And once Jeremiah would see these words coming to pass, that's going to breed confidence in him. So that he can become like God said he would become with the three similes. He's going to be strong, impregnable, and he will stand when opposition comes because the very word God gives him, he is seeing it come to pass. So this breeds confidence not only in Jeremiah the prophet, but also to us, the listener or the reader. The Lord asks Jeremiah, indeed, what does he see? To which Jeremiah responds that he sees a branch from an almond tree, Shaki. Shaki. Jeremiah responds that he sees this almond tree, the Shaki. And then the Lord says, Jeremiah has seen well. And the reason why Jeremiah has seen correctly and identified it to indeed be that an almond tree. The Lord says, good, you see correctly, for I am watching, Shoked, I am watching over my words to do them. So remember, the word pun going on here, the relationship between almond tree and watching is most keenly seen in the Hebrew. Unfortunately, of course, it loses its translation in the English text. So now we move on to what God then will show to Jeremiah. The next thing that he shows Jeremiah, the second sign, is the boiling pot. You know, these signs that God gives Jeremiah and their subsequent fulfillment, largely in Jeremiah's day, is a good reminder that God keeps his promises, whether those are negative promises or positive promises. We can count on God to keep his word. So when God promises forgiveness of your sins, you have them through belief in Jesus Christ. When God promises to give you the Holy Spirit upon your belief, he will give them to you. And he did, starting with Acts 2 and the birth of the church. There is the promise that God will never leave you nor forsake you. Matthew 28, 18 through 20 and Joshua 1, 5. There is the promise that the pure in heart will see God, Matthew 5, 8. There is the promise that God's people will be with him forever, Revelation 22, 3. There is the promise that Jesus will come back for us at the rapture of the church and take us to the Father's house above, John 14, 2 and 3. There is the promise that the Lord Jesus Christ will transform our bodies to be like his glorious resurrection body, Philippians 3, 21. So the point is that whatever God promises in his word, he watches over, diligently watches over it to bring it to pass. And yet these cynics and the skeptics and the unbelievers within and without the church will say, well, there are lots of things in God's word that still have remained unfulfilled. Well, you're confining God to the erosion of time. God is eternal. When he says something, time does not impact and render it obsolete or outdated. God fulfills his word in the time he sees best to see that it is fulfilled. Amen. Whether that's now or looking far into the corridors of time. And these promises that God have given to us in this church age have already begun to blossom. Like almond blossoms in springtime, some of them will burst into full flower in the age to come. The Apostle Paul wrapped up all these promises together when he says in 2 Corinthians 1:20, for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ and amen. So all the promises God has made to you, positive, and it will come to pass. And all those promises he's made that are negative to the unbeliever will also come to pass. Now we move on in verse 13. We have the second sign or vision that God gives the prophet Jeremiah. And the word of the Lord came to me the second time, saying, what do you see? And I said, I see a boiling pot, and it is facing away from the north. Then the Lord said to me, out of the north, calamity shall break forth on all the inhabitants of the land. So we have now what amounts to the words of judgment. So the word of the Lord came to me again, and God shows him a boiling pot tilting away from the north. So he sees it in the north. It's tilting toward him. That would be the south. That would be on Judah. So once again, God used something common from the domestic culinary world, a boiling pot, to teach Jeremiah about his coming judgment. First, we have the almond branch. This time, it is a plain, ordinary cooking pot. Probably during that time in the 6th century BC, those boiling pots were made out of iron or copper. Obviously, the prophet must have seen this boiling pot on an open fire. Now, as anyone who has ever been camping knows, it does not take long for water to boil over while the fire is under it, as long as there is an open flame. So imagine the pot resting on logs or coals, heating to a roiling, boil and a scalding boil at that. And so, in other words, the fire is stoked, the flames are being fanned, and the embers are bursting into flame. As the pot resettles in the fire, guess what? It tips to one side, in this case, toward the south. The boiling water bubbles over the side of the pot, and steam goes hissing up from the flames, and the heated water has a scalding power to it. And God gives him this sign of the boiling pot, but does not leave him in the dark as to its meaning. The Lord said to me, from the north, disaster will be poured out on all who live in the land. I am about to summon all the peoples of the northern kingdom, declares the Lord. Hey, folks, trouble is brewing from the north, and it's going to be poured out on Judah in scalding fashion. So, this is another sign that what God was going to do. This second vision or sign that God gave Jeremiah was to confirm his prophetic calling and at the same time what God was going to do. And with every vision God gives to Jeremiah, which include the almond tree and the boiling pot, he gives him the interpretation. So this boiling pot will indeed have a harmful influence upon the land. Now, let me say quickly, the pot does not represent Judah, but according to Jeremiah 1:14 and 16, it represents the calamity, the divine judgment that will be brought against Judah by means of the enemy from the north. I like what the Targum Jonathan says here. And I said, a king who is hot like a pot, I see in the arrangement of his armies, which are advancing and coming from the north. And that's an interesting Aramaic translation from the Targum of Jonathan. So the second vision given by God was indeed that of a boiling pot or kettle that was tilting away from the north towards the south. And God tells Jeremiah, this is symbolic of the evil calamity that was coming from the north, a disaster that would be poured out and scald the people. And to make sure the message was not misunderstood, but clearly understood, the Lord explained that a coalition of nations from the north would invade and conquer Judah. Now, who is this invader from the north, thus represented by the boiling cauldron? Was it the Assyrian Empire, which was in the north? No, because the Assyrian Empire had already was in decline and disintegrating at the time God gave this vision to Jeremiah. So any threat from the north that came from Assyria was highly unlikely. They had already come and invaded the northern kingdom of Israel and took them captive in 721 BC. They had risen and now they had fallen. So who is this northern invader who will come and their invasion will impact Judah like the pain of a scalding cauldron that tips over? Well, the Lord will tell us later on in Jeremiah that this northern invader is the armies from the Babylonian Empire led by the megalomaniacal king Nebuchadnezzar. The rulers of the nations that were part of the Babylonian Empire would actually set up their thrones in the gates of Jerusalem, determining the fate of the capital and the other cities. Jeremiah 39:3. So you have to consider how degrading this was going to be for the people of Judah and the city of Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is the city where the son of David is supposed to sit on his throne unchallenged. And Jeremiah will tell us in Jeremiah 3:17 that this very throne in Jerusalem will be the throne of God himself when Messiah returns. But when the boiling pot spills over Judah and Jerusalem, the Babylonian generals, as God tells us here in verse 15, the Babylonian generals will park their thrones right in the middle of the city gates. Folks, this prophecy was literally fulfilled because later in Jeremiah, the prophet will recount how Nergal-Sharezer of Samgar, Nebo-Sarsekim, and another Nergal-Sharezer camped out in the middle gate of Jerusalem. Jeremiah 39:2. So you see, that prophecy was fulfilled. The question you can ask yourself is, why would God allow his own people to suffer such humiliating defeat and destruction? Well, keep in mind, God just didn't passively allow it. He actually brought the judgment on them, brought it to pass. He actually brought Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian armies to descend upon Judah and Jerusalem. It was because Judah has forsook the Lord, followed other gods, and so for their wicked idolatry, he will pour a cauldron. He will hold a boiling cauldron over them and pour out the scalding water of his judgment on them. And God even says that because they had forsaken him, because of their wickedness and forsaking me and burning incense to other gods and in worshiping what their hands have made. Verse 16. Don't deceive yourself, backslidden church or apostate America, that this is just a relic of a prophecy that was fulfilled nearly 600 years ago. God will judge idolatry in every shape, fashion, and form. And Ezekiel will tell us that idolatry starts in the heart. God will judge idolatry. and God will punish sin. And you can bank on that. And so we know then that God will bring the invading leaders of Babylon from the north. And the generals would set up their thrones, their military encampments before the gates of Jerusalem, which would also then be true of the cities of Judah. Now, why would God bring such devastating judgment on Judah and Jerusalem? Verse 16 spells this out. I will utter my judgments against them concerning all their wickedness, because they have forsaken me, burned incense to other gods, and worship the works of their own hands. So there you have three clear reasons why God was going to bring judgment on Judah. He was going to bring his judgment on them for their wicked idolatry. And that is indeed a telltale sign that judgment was coming just soon, just as spring was arriving via the sign of the budding almond tree. And you remember Jeremiah's words of judgment that God gave him to speak were met with scoffing, ridicule, and threatening the very life of Jeremiah. Beloved, do not repeat their mistake. They did not believe that God punishes sin, that he would bring judgment on a wicked nation. They convinced themselves in their narcissistic delusion that Jeremiah was just a meanie. He's just breathing out idle threats. And that Jerusalem would be safe and secure because, after all, we have the temple of the Lord here, Jeremiah 7. And because of those things, because they were trusting in those false securities, they deluded themselves. They even at one point told Jeremiah mockingly, "Where is the word of the Lord?" Because it wasn't coming to pass immediately. They thought, "Oh, this guy's just full of hot air." I heard one Bible teacher falsely say that Jeremiah wasn't an angry prophet. Yes, he was, sir. He was a very angry prophet. And he was expressing the anger of the Lord against his people's sins. How do I know Jeremiah was angry? Well, we're going to read later in Jeremiah, quote, Jeremiah saying this, "I am full of the fury and anger of the Lord." There's this, the church has become so sissified now that if you talk about being angry or upset or delivering the word of God with aggressive thunder, that somehow you're bitter and you're mean and you're condemnatory. Well, you might as well say that with most of the prophets who thundered the word of the Lord with righteous indignation. No, Jeremiah was an angry prophet, and he was angry for the Lord. Can I get an amen in here? And so this is a warning. God's warnings of judgment against Judah is a warning for all mankind living in all the nations in the world today. If they don't repent, if they don't forswear their idols, God will surely bring them into judgment. To blow off, to frivolously make light of God's judgment, like the people of Judah did in Jeremiah day, is to court a dangerous attitude. It is to take God's word lightly and his threats of judgment as idle threats from somebody who they thought was just angry and full of himself. But they did not know that the Lord indeed watches over his word to see that it is fulfilled, as the people of Judah and Jerusalem were to tragically discover only too late. You know, we who follow the Lord Jesus Christ need to be ever mindful of the minefield of idols, the plethora of idols in our society, whether it be the idols of religion, self, sex, power, luxury, popularity, and beauty, and money. We are to be on guard because these modern-day idols clamor for our devotion and our attention. We should turn away from them, turn a deaf ear to them, for it is against such sins, folks, that the wrath of God is about to be revealed. So again, Jeremiah's words indeed have relevance for us today. But God, when he judges, he always gives fair warning, folks, so the people can repent and receive God's mercy and grace and deliverance from his judgment. But whenever God judges, and we learn this here in the book of Jeremiah, whenever God judges, he always gives reasons for those judgments. It's not a blind justice, meaning he just doesn't arbitrarily punish people without any reason. Oh, he gives you reasons. Just as he gave the three reasons here for bringing judgment on Judah in Jeremiah's day. And those three reasons, we'll go over them again. God spelled out three reasons for his coming judgment on the people, as we read in verse 16 of Jeremiah 1. Three reasons are given. Number one, the people were living wicked lives. They were ungodly, choosing to walk their own way in life and doing their own thing, outright rejecting the commandments of God. Second, the people had forsaken the Lord, turned away from him, and broken their covenant or promise to follow him. See Exodus 19:5-9, where Israel says, we will follow the Lord and obey his law. Third reason why God was bringing judgment on Judah and Jerusalem was the people were engaged in false worship, worshiping the false gods and idols created by the hands and the imaginations of the people. They created gods in their own mind and carried them about to be worshipped. When the people rejected the Lord, they at the same time broke their covenant and their promise to the Lord. Consequently, the curses of the covenant were going to fall on the nation of Israel. There's an interesting comparative study that Old Testament Bible scholars have done, and I think there's merit to it. What am I talking about? Well, as you know, in Deuteronomy chapters 28 through 30, you have the curses of the law. If the people of Israel disobeyed the law under the old covenant, God would bring the curses on them, and it lists curse after curse after curse. And in the book of Jeremiah, there is a Deuteronomic theme like that in the book of Deuteronomy, where you are cursed if you disobey the Lord. Jeremiah 17, cursed is everyone who puts his trust in the arm of the flesh. So they had disobeyed God's law with egregiously and with impunity, and so the curse of God's judgment was going to fall on them. What does this teach us? Again, this is not just true 2600 years ago during the days of Jeremiah. The word of God has transcultural truths attached to it. Amen. Those truths transcend culture, time, and place, and dare I say, people. What is one of these transcultural and transcendent truths? Well, this: sin has a penalty. It has consequences. If we live wicked lives, we condemn ourselves to the judgment of God. We will die. We will be eternally separated from God because the scripture tells us the penalty of sin is death. Ezekiel 18:20, the soul that sins shall die. Proclaiming God's judgment is not a popular endeavor. In fact, it is one of the most unpopular things to do, but it must be done by Jeremiah and by the faithful proclaimer of the gospel today. Now we go to verse 17. God tells Jeremiah to embolden himself for this difficult task of proclaiming God's judgment on wicked, disobedient, and idolatrous Judah. He says this in verse 17, therefore, prepare yourself and arise and speak to them all that I commanded you. Do not be dismayed before their faces, lest I dismay you before them. He said something similar to Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 2, by the way, God did, as he says it to Jeremiah here. So in verse 17, God gives Jeremiah a charge, and he reiterates Jeremiah's calling and God's protection and provision for him. He tells him, actually, and when it says, therefore, prepare yourself, literally in the Hebrew, that means, therefore, gird up your loins and arise and speak to them all that I command you. What does that mean? Gird up your loins. Well, in the ancient Near East, men wore their clothing. They had a tunic that went down nearly to their knees. And in order, when they had to run or to engage in combat, even they had to pull their loins up, their tunic up, and place them under the belt, thus freeing their legs to run and to do activity where their tunic would not impede them and cause them to trip up. So gird up your loins, of course, is a famous biblical metaphor, meaning prepare and get ready. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:13, gird up the loins of your mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. In other words, God was calling Jeremiah into the office of a prophet, and in doing so, he was to put on his belt, tuck his tunic underneath that belt, and speak without hesitation all the harsh things God would tell him to say to a disobedient nation. And then once he gives him this commission to gird up his loins and be ready to carry out this prophetic commission, he tells him, do not be dismayed at the unpleasant faces the people will show you, because in so doing, if you become disturbed by that, then I will allow you to become unnerved yourself. When you preach the word of God, you cannot have respect to a person's negative reaction to it. You have to continue carrying out the task that God has given you, just as Jeremiah did. God warned the prophet not to be reactionary, not to let the people control him and his carrying out of the commission by their lack of compliance, by their negative reaction shown primarily in their countenances. He told the same thing to Ezekiel. If you become dismayed before them, I will then allow you to be dismayed. Now, why would God say that? Because the prophet, in this case Jeremiah, had no room to doubt and no reason to carry out his prophetic office with uncertainty. He was to be confident, he was to be assertive, and he was to be aggressive. And that means do not let the reaction of people determine your disposition. Your disposition is to be straight. It is to be immovable. It is to remain undisturbed when delivering the word of the Lord. Amen. Proclaiming God's judgment was to be a very difficult task for Jeremiah. So God had to issue a strong charge and warning to him. Jeremiah was to arise, gird up his loins, and proclaim God's word. His task was not to teach religion, philosophy, psychology, various ideas and theologies, and engage in an ecumenical dialogue with the idolatrous people of Judah. He was to declare the word of the Lord without compromise. And so it is for the man of God today. You declare God's word and do not shrink back. And don't let the opposition of men seen in their faces deter you or disturb you. If Jeremiah feared the opposition of people and drew back or fled from his mission, God would allow him to become unnerved and disturbed before them. And so God warns Jeremiah, and he warns us against shrinking back, against backsliding, and turning away from what God has called us to do. And that calling is to preach God's word, whether you're a layman or a clergy. There's no such distinction made in scripture by that. Every saved person is called to share the word of God, and we are to do that without fear of man, without being concerned what some people may say or what our friends or our family might say. We are to do it with unmoved determination, just as Jeremiah did. Amen. And so then we move on. We move on then to the three similes that God gives Jeremiah. And in these three similes, these would be things that God would make Jeremiah into. Amen. Verse 18, for behold, I made you this day a fortified city, an iron pillar and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against its princes, against its priests, and against the people of the land. They will fight against you, verse 19, but they shall not prevail against you. For I am with you, says the Lord, to deliver you. And that is the second time in Jeremiah 1, God told Jeremiah he would deliver him from the hands of the people that would seek to harm, hurt, and even kill Jeremiah. He promises deliverance for Jeremiah in verse 8. And he reiterates that promise again in verse 19. Amen. How strong would Jeremiah be in carrying out this very unpopular ministry back then and unpopular today, let's be honest? How strong will Jeremiah be? Well, God said, I'll make you into a fortified city. I like what one Bible commentator says. He will be a metropolis of a man. He will be like a city on a hill. Well, not just a city on a hill, beloved, but he'll be a fortified city. In other words, no one's going to break him. No one is going to invade and destroy him and defeat him from carrying out his mission. He will be a city of a man with high walls and strong towers defended by a mighty army. Jeremiah will be like what was said of Pharaoh Thutmose III, a man described, quote, as a hero, excellent fortress of his army, a wall of iron. Well, we know Jeremiah was no military hero. He was a man of God on a prophetic mission. He would be like an impregnable city, impervious to the attacks of sinful men. So Jeremiah had no excuse to be dismayed before the disapproving faces of men. Verse 17. Why? Because God would empower him, God would protect him, and God would deliver him. And remember, last time we were in Jeremiah, we said the same promise is given by the Lord Jesus Christ to his church. All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore unto all nations and preach the gospel, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Lo, I am with you till the end of time. So God, like Jeremiah, commissions every born-again Christian to carry out the great commission of preaching the gospel and discipling. And like Jeremiah, he is promised his presence, his protection, and his power. That's why Jeremiah would be a fortified city. That's why he would be an iron pillar. That's why he would be bronze walls. God would make Jeremiah here not only a fortified city, but an iron pillar. An iron pillar. That's again, Jeremiah's support would be so strong that it would be as unbendable, unbreakable iron. He would be a steel beam of a man. Note here, the Hebrew word for pillar is not the word for a freestanding column. It is the word for a prop or foundation post that supports a building. In other words, Jeremiah will be a tower of strength. Or as one commentator says in Jeremiah, he will be like a flying buttress holding up the wall of a cathedral. He will support and uphold the people of God. Amen. So not only would God make Jeremiah, first simile, a fortified city, he would also make Jeremiah, second simile, an iron pillar. And the third simile, God would make Jeremiah like a bronze wall, a metal bulwark of a man. Actually, there was no bronze walls in the ancient world. The British Museum, however, in London, houses bronze gates from Assyria called the Balawat Gates. I've seen them when I went to the British Museum. They're called the Balawat Gates. And they were built and stood firm During the reigns of Assyrian king Ashurbanipal II and Shalmaneser III in the 9th century BC. But these are only gates, and they are not bronze gates, but they are actually wooden gates with bronze overlay. They are strong gates. If you go to the British Museum, they are in very good condition. But imagine this. Imagine walls made out of thick bronze itself all the way through. That's what God would make Jeremiah. This is supernatural strength. Jeremiah didn't make himself into these three similes. He didn't make himself a fortified city that would be a man who was impregnable to attacks and thus tempted to not follow through by obeying the Lord as a prophet. No, God would make him into a fortified city. Jeremiah did not make himself into an iron pillar, whereupon his words, God's character would be sustained, because they weren't just Jeremiah words, they were the very word of God. God would make him into that. And then God would make Jeremiah into a bronze wall. So we see here that God is the foreman of this construction project of the character of Jeremiah. Note the past tense here. I have made you these three things, not I will make you. Now, why do you suppose that? Well, go back to what God told Jeremiah at the beginning of chapter 1. Before I formed you in your mother's womb, I made you to be a prophet for the nations. So in that same foreknowledge and divine foreknowledge that God called Jeremiah before Jeremiah existed, before the world began, he also would give Jeremiah the character qualities to carry out a very difficult task, endowing him with supernatural strength so that he would not break under the extreme pressure and violence coming from the leaders and people of Judah who would reject Jeremiah's ministry and seek to shut him down. Now, to whom would Jeremiah be made a fortified city, a bronze pillar, and a bronze wall? He would be made these things by God against the whole land. And then God tells Jeremiah those people in the land that would try to oppose and break Jeremiah, against the kings of Judah, against its princes, against its priests, against the people of the land. God commanded Jeremiah to take his prophetic stand against the kings, the officials, the priests, and the people of Judah. Well, folks, that didn't leave him many friends or allies in the end. Very few supporters. In fact, it did not leave him with any. Think about it. The kings of Judah that mentioned here in verse 18 included kings like Jehoiakim, Jeconiah, and Zephaniah. They would be against him. So were the people of the land. So would be the courtiers of the king's court, his advisors and civil servants of the kingdom, and even the people and the temple cabal, the priests. All of them would be against Jeremiah, the secular powers and the religious powers. With friends like these, who needs enemies? God warned Jeremiah here that he would not win many popularity contests. His warning was accompanied by strong words of confrontation. They will fight against you. The people would declare war on Jeremiah, ambushing him from every side at every turn, trying to destroy not only his ministry, but seeking to destroy his life. So when God tells Jeremiah, get ready, gird up your loins, in the modern day language, that would mean regulators, mount up, put your cleats on, we're going to battle, and put your army boots on and your compact fatigues, the fight is about to begin. Remember, Jeremiah was appointed over nations and kingdoms to tear them down and to build them up. This included standing up to God's enemies, refusing to give in to political pressure. Remember, courage and strength come from the Lord, as they came for the Lord, came from the Lord, given to Jeremiah. Jeremiah was not the one who made himself into a fortified city. He was not the one that made himself into an iron pillar or bronze walls. Instead, it was God who did those things, for he says, today I've made you a fortified city, an iron pillar, and a bronze wall. And he's doing this because the people of Judah would oppose and attack the prophet Jeremiah. And they would attack him, kings, princes, priests, and the people of the land. We know the kings opposed Jeremiah from the book of Jeremiah. I mentioned them, Jehoaz, Jehoiakim, Jeconiah, and Zedekiah. Jeremiah 36:26 for that. Then we're told the princes would be another group of opposition that would oppose Jeremiah. The term princes refers to other government officials, especially in the days of King Zedekiah. And one example of an attack by such men is seen in Jeremiah 38:1-13. Then there are the priests, referring to Jeremiah's fellow priests. Remember, Jeremiah was a priest from the line of Levi. His fellow priests would attack him. An example of their attacks is seen in Jeremiah 26:1-24. Finally, the people of the land would also oppose and attack the prophet. An example of their schemes is seen in Jeremiah 11:21-23, when his family and neighbors conspired against Jeremiah. In this one verse, God clearly told Jeremiah that his preaching and his urging the people to repent would prove futile. It would prove futile. The prophet would not be popular in his day. And dare I say, if you preach his words today, you won't be popular, starting with the church. That is very discouraging when God tells you, okay, I'm calling you to prophesy against a wicked nation. Oh, by the way, you're going to be opposed. They're going to try to kill you, to destroy you, and persecute you. And yet, though God was telling Jeremiah he would not have a successful ministry in human terms, the mark of success would be another standard. Jeremiah would have a successful ministry in the eyes of God. When we obey God, despite the disobedience of men, you are considered successful in his eyes. Amen. In verse 19 comes the promise of deliverance. The reason why Jeremiah would succeed in his ministry and escape death at the hands of evil men, starting with the kings of Judah, going down to the princes, the priests, and the people, would be because God promised to be with him, to deliver him. And they shall fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you. For I am with you, says Jeremiah, to deliver you. Jeremiah's enemies would cause him an immense amount of suffering, but the promise is they would not prevail. Even the most powerful in Judah, starting with the kings, they can scheme and determine to destroy God's man, Jeremiah, but they would not succeed. They would fall, amen, but he would remain standing. The outcome of Jeremiah's ministry had already been determined beforehand. Jeremiah would not die a martyr's death. God's assurance to Jeremiah here in verse 19 and again later and earlier in verse 8 promised that Jeremiah would be standing while the rest of these people would fall under God's judgment. And let me just say this. God's judgment is over all of unsaved humanity. Well, how do you know that? That's a negative thing to say. That's not very loving. Oh, contrary, it is loving. To warn somebody of danger ahead, to warn somebody that they are on a grease pole to hell, is actually showing God's love for the lost. Like the people of Judah in Jeremiah's day, you are either under God's judgment in your unsaved state, or you are on the side of the saved, where God protects you, preserves you, empowers you, and is with you. The only way you're going to escape God's judgment is by siding against yourself and siding with God. That means agree God's diagnosis of you. You've broken his law. You've sinned. The penalty for that is death, spiritual death, physical death, and eternal separation from God. And the only remedy is the word of repentant faith. Faith in the God-man whom the Lord sent to save us from judgment. Cast yourself before the nail-pierced feet of Jesus. Believe upon him for salvation, and you will avert God's judgment. Don't be like the impenitent fools, the majority of people in Jeremiah's day, and ignore God's warning of coming judgment. Rather, flee to the saving word of God in the gospel about Jesus dying for your sins and rising again, and then God will protect you, preserve you, and deliver you just in the same exact way he did for Jeremiah. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alekin. May the peace of Jesus, the Messiah, be with you.